This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 22 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And, you know, as we've seen in our study so far, God has given to Moses and the children of Israel the moral law of the Ten Commandments, the civil law or judicial law that dealt with how they were to function as a nation, and the ceremonial law or religious law that focused on the religious life of the people. Now, we've covered this in our study in Exodus, and here in Leviticus, we're continuing to look at this, and a lot of it's the ceremonial law, the religious law that we're dealing with. But it's out of these laws of God that the Jewish religious peoples came up with even more rules and regulations. But they are not from God, they came from the heart of man. The Mishnah, which is also called the Oral Torah, or the Oral Law, was the oral tradition that was passed down over the years, and there are volumes. And some people even equate the Oral Law, or the Mishnah, to being part of the Scriptures. It's of God. I disagree. And you think, well, what does that Oral Law, what does the Mishnah mean? Don't worry, because there is a commentary, you might say, on the Mishnah, or the Oral Law, known as the Talmud. Now, you think it's taken us a long time to get through Leviticus. You ain't seen nothing yet. The Talmud is a compilation of 63 books that contain 524 chapters to help explain the Oral Torah or the Oral Law. So you think we went through a lot here over the last few weeks. Now, several times in the New Testament, Jesus said, "You heard that it was said." And he's speaking of this Oral Torah most of the time, the Oral Law, and then he corrects their wrong theology by telling them what God really desires. Keep your finger in Leviticus chapter 22. Turn over to Matthew for a minute, chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 5, we're going to pick up in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." In other words, Jesus is telling them that, yes, there is the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Scriptures, but this is really this is the heart of God here, that you're supposed to love people. You know, and Jesus, when he spoke, did not speak like the other rabbis did. You know, Jesus didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so said this. When Jesus spoke, he said, "But I tell you." That's why they said, "We've never heard anyone speak like this before." Why? Because he was speaking with authority. He wasn't going by traditions. And turn over to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. We were told this: "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't need the Oral Law, the Mishnah. You don't need 63 books, 524 chapters of the Talmud, or this commentary on the Mishnah. They're not of God. They're not inspired. Jesus tells us we are to love God, and we're to love each other, and that fulfills the law. You see, loving God covers the first tablet of the law, the first four commandments. Loving our neighbor covers the second tablet of the law, or the last six commandments. And so man's relationship with God and his relationship with his fellow man are covered. But here's the thing. Your relationship with God will never be established apart from Christ, and your relationship with your fellow man will never be what God desires it apart from submitting unto God. So why make it so complicated? Why have all these rules and regulations when Jesus just lays it on the line? Love God and love others. So with that said, we're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 22 this evening, and we'll finish up next week in the book of Leviticus, believe it or not. And let's pick up this evening in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 22 and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicated to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh." And so God wanted his people, and especially the priests who were representing him, that as they approached God, they needed to be pure. They needed to be right. Not perfect, because none of us are. The priests were not to profane the holy name of God by taking what the people gave to the Lord or eating the sacred offerings that were to be given to the Lord. That's just the reality. Can we profane the name of the Lord that way? Absolutely. You know, when we think about profaning the name of the Lord, we think about taking the Lord's name in vain. I think that has a bigger perspective to it. How we live our lives as Christians. Does it bring a reproach against God? I think that's how we profane the name of the Lord. We need to be careful how we live out our lives, because we are a priestly generation. Look at verse 4. "Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offering unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beast, he shall not eat, to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them." Now, the thing here is, these things made the priest ceremonially unclean. It wasn't that they were kicked out of ministry, but they needed to wash and were unclean until evening, the start of the new day for the Jewish people. Then they could partake of the food and his service. You know, sin does separate us from service and ministry, guys. But if we repent, and God restores us. We don't lose our salvation. Here's the thing, though. You can miss out on ministry. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he said, "Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You see, Paul says, look, I wanted to make sure that I'm right with God, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I want to be used by God to the fullest. We just got done with the Olympics in China. And look at the sacrifice, the dedication that these men and women made to compete at this level. I mean, it's incredible. Most people will never do something like that. I just saw in the news today they invented this mobile ice cooler. It's a remote control thing, so you don't have to get out of your chair. You just push a button, the ice cooler comes to you. Everyone's excited here. But I think many times that's how we are as Christians. You know, why do athletes train harder for an imperishable crown than Christians, or for a perishable crown, excuse me, than Christians for an imperishable crown? It shouldn't be. Things get in our way. We don't, you know, get involved in things. We don't do things. It's hard to get to church because we're so busy. It's hard to do this. It's hard to do that. I think Packers are on Sunday. How many are going to miss that? How busy are you for that game? See, there's probably not many people that will miss the Packer game, no matter how busy they are. But I wonder how many people in this church. You see, we've got to get our priorities right. Folks, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but you look at our nation right now, we're on the brink of collapse. It could happen. It may not. Are we prepared to continue to shine no matter what happens? Are you prepared for it? I remember when Y2K came, everyone was in an uproar. Everyone had their underwear in a bunch, if I could say that, but I think I can. It was so bad in churches across America, and even some in our church, that I actually had to do a Y2K message. Because everyone was afraid everything was going to, you know, shut down, everything was going to close, you couldn't get gas, you couldn't get food, you couldn't do anything. And my basic premise of the message was God's still on the throne. And if we as Christians are terrified of what's happening in this world, what kind of hope are we giving to people? You see, we're not giving them any hope. If we're scared and God's on the throne, then we're in trouble. We shouldn't be terrified. And I think the way you get prepared is that you train. That you're in the Word of God, that you're in fellowship with God, that you're sharing your faith, that you're exercising your faith, that you're living what you say you believe. Because I'll tell you what, if you don't, there's a chance that you're going to fall into sin. Paul says, I discipline my body daily because I don't want to be put on the shelf. I don't want to become disqualified by falling and failing. Now, you don't have to beat yourself up or punish yourself over your failures, because I'll tell you what, I'm a failure, you're a failure, we all do it. But are you getting back up and back on your feet, and are you getting right with God and are you walking again? That's the bigger issue. If you're unsure, if you're beating yourself up, if you're just feel horrible tonight, commit Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 to memory. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness. Oh no, His faithfulness. Praise the Lord for that, because I know my faithfulness, okay? I'm so thankful for His. The Living Bible puts these verses like this. His compassion never ends. It is only the Lord's mercies that have kept us from complete destruction. Great is His faithfulness. His loving kindness begins afresh every day, or each day. You know what? You wake up in the morning, it's a new day in Christ. Isn't that great? His mercies are new every morning. Yeah, confess your sin, repent, walk with the Lord. We're not perfect. Paul, who is this great man of faith, gives us these encouraging words of where he was at and what he did. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And remember, he's in prison when he wrote this. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What's Paul's admonishment to us? Press on. Don't give up. Press on. Keep going forward. Okay, yeah, you made mistakes. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Let's walk anew. It's a new day. What are we going to do today, Lord? Sorry about yesterday. I know I blew it. But let's start afresh today, Lord. What do you have? And that's what we need to do. Press on. Paul said, hey, you know I blew it. I know I failed. But I'm going to press on. I'm going to look to the Lord. Well, back in Leviticus, verse 10. "No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them." So, here we see those who are allowed to eat the holy things. And God's kind of strict. Why? Because He says, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And so by disobedience, they would profane the holy name of God. And again, we can profane the holy name of the Lord by coming before Him in an unworthy or unacceptable manner. We've dealt with this in previous studies. Now here's the thing that's kind of, I was kind of thinking this is weird, but if someone accidentally ate the holy offering, I don't know how they did that. I didn't know it was your Twinkie, but I ate it, sorry. I don't know, but I guess it was possible. They had to restore it back by giving the priest 20%. So, there's, don't eat the holy things if you're not supposed to. Verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his free will offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." Now, God is telling them that He's not going to accept a blemished or deformed sacrifice. So it was the priest's responsibility to make sure these animal sacrifices were acceptable before the Lord, that they met God's standards. Now, here's the sad thing. By the time we get to Jesus' day, we see the priest abusing their role, really the high priest, and exhorting the people by selling them their sacrifices, because as the people came in with their own, the priests would say, "Oh, this one's got a spot, a blemish, a defect. But we happen to have one over here, you know, it's $19.95, it's a good deal. I'm making you an offer here." But it was at a high price. And they also would not accept the Roman coinage in the temple. They would have to have the temple shekel, and they would offer it at high exchange rates. In fact, Jesus, we're told, went into the temple of God and He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and then he was removed by Rome. And one of his five sons occupied this position until finally it was given to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And we read of these two characters in the New Testament, Annas and Caiaphas. Yes, Caiaphas was the high priest, but the power behind the position was still Annas, and the people looked to Annas instead of Caiaphas. And Annas was the one who set up the booths in the court of the Gentiles by the temple to sell these certified animals for sacrifices. And he exchanged the temple money there for high rates. And as Jesus began and ended his ministry, he entered this area and he started throwing out those who were ripping the people off who came to worship God. The men that Annas, who was overseeing this, had put into place. And he turned over their tables. And he said, "Look, my house, the house of God, is to be a house of prayer. It's a place where people are to go to be touched by God. You guys have made it into a den of thieves. You're trying to make a profit off of God." And you can kind of understand why Annas and Caiaphas didn't like Jesus a whole lot. He exposed the evil that was in them. And people do the same today, that, you know, you have to pay this or that to approach God. I thought Christ already paid for it. He did. You can't add to the finished work, and if you try, God's not pleased. And I look at people that rip the people of God off. You know? "Oh, God wants to do a great wake. I know there's someone in here who's going to give $1,000 tonight." You know what? I got an Italian background. If I need to extort money, I can get my family to take care of that. God doesn't need that, does He? Absolutely not. God's not pleased with that. He wasn't pleased back then. They were ripping the people. Here's people coming to worship God. They're bringing their sacrifices in. Oh, that's not good enough. We've got one over here for you. What do you think they're doing? That animal is probably going around the corner and being sold to the next person down the line. Tragic. And tragically, the children of Israel didn't obey the Lord in their giving. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord said, "You offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" I think that's kind of interesting. God says, "Hey, look, you give me the garbage. Give it to the governor. See what he says." Oh, we would never do that. In other words, what's going on here is something like this. What are you going to do with this old broken down sofa? Why don't we give it to the Lord? Does the Lord need your old broken down sofa? No. He doesn't want our cast-offs. He wants our best. And that's in our giving and our time and our service to Him. And I'll guarantee you this, it may not be easy, but you are going to be blessed in so many ways as you give your best to the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind, because I've seen it in my own life. And I'm sure you have too in your own lives. As you serve the Lord, as you give to Him, how He blesses you, maybe not monetarily, but in so many other ways. Now, verse 23 is kind of interesting because it seems to indicate that a free will offering, you could offer an animal that wasn't perfect. A vow you couldn't, but a free will you could. Why? Maybe it was just up to you to decide what you wanted to give to the Lord for this free will offering. But why would you want to give something that was blemished? Why would you want to give second best to God? You know, I'm sure you heard the story of the old farmer whose cow gave birth to twin calves, and the guy was so excited. He came home, he was dancing with his wife. His wife said, "What in the world is going on? What happened?" "Unbelievable. Our cow just gave birth to twin calves. This is great. And I'm going to give one of them to the Lord." And his wife said, "Well, which one are you going to give?" "It doesn't matter. It's the Lord's. This is great." A few days later, the guy came back and was so depressed and so down. And his wife said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, the Lord's calf died." You see. Now, that's how it is many times. And the Lord's saying, it shouldn't be. I need what's best. He's God. He's Almighty God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord." So God is just prohibiting the sacrificing of an animal that was less than 8 days old, and you were not to sacrifice the animal and its offspring the same day. Just, I guess, compassion and, you know, the Lord has. Verse 31. "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Why were they to keep His commandments? Because of who He is. He says, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Also, because He says, "My holy name." He's holy. Not only that, but because of what He's doing in our lives. "I'm the Lord who sanctifies you." And lastly, because of what He has done, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's why they were to follow God's laws. Folks, God desires the same for us. Because why? Because He is still Yahweh and will always be Yahweh. Because He's holy. Because He has sanctified us in a positional sense, and He is sanctifying us in a practical sense. And because He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of this world, Egypt, you might say, and has placed us into the kingdom of God. And to kind of put an exclamation point on all this, how does he conclude? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Big exclamation mark. Well, chapter 23, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So here in chapter 23, we're going to see seven feasts of Israel celebrated. Three of the feasts were in the spring, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. Then, less than 2 months later, was the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks. Then there was this long break until the three fall feasts. You had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to see that all these feasts point prophetically. They're significant to us, and we'll deal with that. Look at verse 3. Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The Sabbath day, which begins at sundown on Friday and it continues through sundown on Saturday, was not actually a feast. It was a time of resting in the Lord, a day set apart to worship the Lord. You know, for us, our Sabbath is Jesus. But we're to spend time with Him every day. But I think, you know, what a great day, isn't it? Where they don't do any work, they sit around and they talk about the Lord. What a marvelous thing, isn't it? Is it so bad? Yeah, I don't think you need to be legalistic about it, but what a neat thing. You know, when you come to church on Sunday and you hear the message and you have kids in Sunday school, when you go home for lunch, do you talk about, hey, what did you learn today? What did you learn about Jesus today? Talk about the Lord. It's a great opportunity. Now, as we get to these feasts of Israel, we're going to look more in depth regarding their prophetic significance on Sunday. And I should make that really plural because this is going to be actually a three-parter. For the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at the Feast of Israel and what they prophetically mean. I'm going to briefly touch on them tonight, but I will take the time to expound on them more. And maybe I'll get you thinking about a couple of the feasts a little bit more. Maybe you're thinking, well, we'll talk about it in a minute, and I don't want to get off track too much, but they're all prophetically speaking. Some have been fulfilled, and some will be fulfilled. Look at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the 14th day of the first month, or Abib, which later is called Nisan, the Feast of Passover was celebrated. And you know, we've been through Exodus and we dealt with this in detail, but it was to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And as the lamb was slain and the blood placed on the door in the shape of a cross, so that the angel of death would pass over their home. It was celebrated after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, but the feast again wasn't celebrated until they entered the promised land under Joshua when they were in Gilgal. Now, prophetically speaking, again, I don't think I really need to deal a lot with this. It's a picture of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And because He did that, the judgment of God, what happens? Passes over each of our lives because of that fact. Look at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So, on the day after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, ran for 7 days, a holy convocation on the first day and the last day of this feast. So, thus this feast ran from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. And it speaks of purity. Why? Because there was no leaven used in the bread, and leaven is a type of sin. Prophetically speaking, I don't think this has anything to do with the church, because the church is filled with sinners, obviously. I think it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was without spot or blemish. There was no sin to be found in Him at all until He bore the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. You see, if Jesus had any sin in His life, if He had any spot or blemish, acquired or inherited sin in his life, he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. He would have to atone for his own, wouldn't he? But he was sinless. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So keep in mind, this is not the wheat harvest. Wheat harvest occurred in June or July. This is the barley harvest. And during the barley harvest, the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated. And the whole idea here is that the first fruits of the harvest belonged to the Lord. They were to give their best to the Lord, ensuring a bountiful harvest down the road. And so this feast was celebrated on the day following the Passover Sabbath. It was celebrated on a Sunday. Well, prophetically speaking, how does that relate to Jesus? Because I think the first three feasts and the last three feasts definitely point to Jesus. The middle one, he has a huge part in it. Well, Jesus was sacrificed on Passover, right? He was placed in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits on Sunday morning. What does that mean to us? Well, it's ensuring a bountiful harvest of souls that was to come. If he rose from the dead, if he was the first fruits of this harvest, that means that there is going to be a bountiful harvest of souls one day. And there is. At the rapture of the church, when all get their glorified bodies. Now when people die, yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord, our soul and spirit are with him. But we're going to get new bodies one day. Well, look at verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generation, in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Now, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, during the wheat harvest, came the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. It's on this day we're told that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And this feast was celebrated by bringing a new grain offering to the Lord, waving 2 loaves of leavened bread to the Lord. Now that's interesting. 2 loaves of leavened bread. Why leavened bread now? I mean, that should catch our attention. Something's up with that. Prophetically speaking, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost points to the birth of the church. What happened? Why 2 loaves of leavened bread? Jews and Gentiles were brought together. Sinners are brought together. The leaven's brought together into one. What? The body of Christ. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians. The leavened bread. And again, we're going to deal more with this as we go through this on the next few Sundays. Look at verse 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, does someone make a mistake here? Because that seems totally out of place, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about the Feast of Israel. Now you're talking about harvesting your fields. Does God make mistakes? Absolutely not. There's a reason it's there. Why? Well, maybe the picture here is, who were the things of God given to? The Jews, right? The oracles of God. They were to be a light. They were God's people. And yet, what were they to leave behind? The blessings of God for others. For who? Gentiles? Maybe. Study the book of Ruth. Interesting story. Ruth is a Gentile. In Boaz's field, a Jew, gleaning what was left over from the harvest. How did the church get started? Well, obviously by the power of the Holy Spirit working. But what was the first church made of? The Pope? Gentiles? Jews! The church was made of Jews. And that message, those blessings were given to the Gentiles. Possibly. Possibly. Now, there are a few months between feasts here. Why? Maybe it's given us a picture of the church age. A pause between what's happening with the church and what the next three feasts of Israel are all about. And I may be stretching you a little bit here. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So here we see the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. It occurred on the first day of the month of Tishri on the Jewish ceremonial or religious calendar. And it means it would take place sometime in September or October on the Gregorian calendar. And according to the Jewish civil calendar, this is the first day of their new year, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And as the trumpets were blown, it called God's people together for a celebration. It's a 10-day period of reflection until the next feast. What does this mean? Well, many today, and they could be right, but they feel that this is speaking of the rapture of the church. As the trumpet's blown, the church is gathered up to be with the Lord. Seems to fit. I don't think so. Again, let me stretch you a little bit here. And we'll deal again more with this in a few weeks, but this way you can do a little digging on your own. I don't think it has anything to do with the rapture of the church. I think this has to do with the Jewish people. I think this has to do with them being regathered together. Is it happening now? Yeah, but I don't think this is what it's all about. I don't think this is, prophetically speaking, what it's all about. Yes, the Bible talks about Israel being regathered. I think this is happening at the end of the tribulation period. And I'll show you why as we get to the next feast. I think as that trumpet is blown, the nation of Israel, they're going to gather together. Where are they going? Rock City of Petra. They're fleeing. Why? Because the Antichrist is coming after them. We'll see. Keep in mind, with the rapture of the church, Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour. If it was Rosh Hashanah, we know the day. We may not know the year, but we know the day, wouldn't we? I don't think it is. Something for you to think about. I always like to leave you with a little something, huh? Look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work on the same day, does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening till evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, we dealt with this back in Leviticus chapter 16, as we covered the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and it began on the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri. And this was more of a day of affliction, it talks about. Affliction over your sin and the need for atonement that was made by the shedding of the blood of the sacrificed animal. Now, prophetically speaking, what is this about? Well, again, I think this has to do with Israel. If you don't think that the tribulation period is dealing with Israel, read the last part of Daniel chapter 9. It's all about Israel, my people, my holy city. Who are God's people? The Jews. God is dealing with them for what? To make atonement, it says. Oh, that's interesting. What is this feast? Day of Atonement. What's happening here? I believe the Jews are recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He is their atonement. When does that happen? I believe it's at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus says, "You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What is that? I think that is the invitation for the Lord to come back. That they recognize Jesus as their Messiah and they call upon him to return. The Day of Atonement for Israel. All Israel will be saved. It's at the end of the tribulation period. Again, something for you to think about over the next few weeks as we go over these feasts. Look at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of Israel. So this last feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, Sukkoth. And it was a fall feast that began on the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri. It lasted for 7 days. And it celebrated how God had provided for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. They lived in tents or booths, you might say. And for 40 years, God provided for them. And really then how God brought them into the promised land, fulfilling his promise to them. And even today in Israel, many Jews will construct these little lean-tos or booths. They'll put branches over them, and they years ago, when you know, they would travel to Jerusalem, and they would set up these booths like a Sabbath day journey from the temple, or about a half a mile. But now they do this on the roofs of their home. They have flat roofs, and they set up these little booths, and they'll camp out. And at night, through the little branches that they can see through to the sky, they look at the stars and they start talking about God, how God provided for the children of Israel during their wilderness wandering, and how God provides for them. And it's just a great little time to spend with their families, thinking about all God has done for them and is doing for them. Now, prophetically speaking, I believe this is a picture of the Jewish people entering into the land, or entering into the millennial kingdom, I should say, with Christ. They're gathered from all over the world, the Feast of Trumpets. The blood of the Lamb saved them. They received the atonement from Jesus, Yom Kippur. And now they've entered into the ultimate promised land, the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, here's the thing, and this is what I believe the Scriptures are teaching. First three feasts point to Jesus Christ's first coming. Fourth feast, the birth of the church, which Jesus was actively involved in, obviously. The last three feasts, his second coming. Do we have anything to do with his second coming? No, we're coming with them. But we're already with the Lord. The second coming is dealing with the people here on this earth. So I think those last three feasts are dealing specifically with the Jewish people. You can accept it or reject it. Search it out, see what you find. And again, we'll deal with this on Sunday. One last point here before we move on. Back then, they worked 6 days a week. They rested on the seventh. There was no time off. They didn't take vacations except for the feast days. And they all focused on the Lord, these feasts, and actually centered upon Christ, as we've seen, the work He has done and is doing and will do. And so this was obviously times of celebrations for the most part for the children of Israel. Let's look at chapter 24. It's a short chapter, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Remember from Leviticus and Exodus, the book of Exodus we covered in great detail, the seven-branched oil-burning lamp that stood in the holy place on the left side just before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. And in this holy place, this seven-branched oil-burning lamp was the only source of light for this whole area. And so Aaron was to take care of it. He was to make sure that the lamps never went out. He would trim the wicks. He'd make sure there was enough oil in the bowls to keep these lamps burning. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 12, we're told, "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And Jesus is the light of the world. But what's interesting is in Matthew 5:14, He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." In other words, we are now to reflect the light of Jesus in a dark world. And the only way we're going to do that is if we take our wicks and trim them. What does that mean? Well, make sure you're walking with God. Make sure that you are like the athlete, training yourself up in the things of God. And crucify the flesh. You need to make sure you have enough oil. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? As you submit to God. You can grieve the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by not obeying. But Paul said in Ephesians, "Be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." And that's done with submission. Just walking as He leads. And that's important for the days we're living in. Now, one last point. There was another feast, you might say, that is not mentioned in the previous ones, but again, it deals with this seven-branched oil-burning lamp. In John 10:22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Were there any winter feasts? No, we had spring, summer, and fall. There's no winter feast. What is this about? Well, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, you know what we call that today? Hanukkah. We call it Hanukkah, and it began on December 25th, and it commemorated the rededication of the temple by the Maccabees in 165 BC after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple several years earlier. Actually, the Maccabees led a revolt to take back the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on it, set up an altar in there, and Judas Maccabeus led this revolt. And as the story goes, as they overtook the temple and they cleaned it up, as they began to light the lamps of the seven-branched oil-burning lamp, they found they only had enough oil to last one day. And it would take several days to make more oil. There was a whole process that you had to follow. You couldn't just get any oil and throw it in there to burn these lamps. It was special oil that the Lord had instructed them in. So once the lamps were lit, they were never to go out. But here's where the miracle took place. As they lit these lamps, they burned for 8 days, and thus they celebrated this as a memorial of that day, the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. And so even in Jesus' day, they're celebrating the Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple after Judas Maccabeus led this revolt to take it back from Antiochus Epiphanes. So, little footnote for you. Let's look at verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial and an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So also in this holy place, before the veil, on the right side as you were entering in, was the table of showbread. 12 loaves were placed on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it speaks of our fellowship, our communion with God, as we partake of him through his word. And every Sabbath, the loaves from the previous week were eaten by the priest, and new loaves were placed on this table. Now, as we said when we were studying Exodus in this table of showbread, the word showbread means bread of faces. And it speaks of being eaten before the face of God. Again, what does that mean? I think it means fellowship, communion with God, partaking of him. Look at verse 12 or 10, excuse me. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So this man was part of the mixed multitude that left Egypt. Remember, it wasn't just the Jews that left. There was a mixed multitude that also left with the children of Israel. His mom was Jewish, his dad was Egyptian, and as he's fighting with this Jewish man, he blasphemies God. He verbally was attacking the true and living God. Now, kind of to his defense, not really, but a little bit to his defense, this was a common practice in Egypt. They did curse the many gods they had, but what did God say about that? No, 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 you do not curse me. You do not come against me. So what are they going to do here? How are they going to take care of this problem? Well, look at verse 12. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. I like that. You know, they didn't rush to judgment. You did what? Boom. You know, he's gone. No. They sought the mind of the Lord. They wanted to say, Lord, what do you want us to do in this matter? That's a good thing to do. Because sometimes rushing to judgment is wrong. Even though you might find it biblically correct, it may not be what God wants you to do in that situation. You need to be careful. You know, God says we're to help people out, right? Someone in need. Should we help every single person out? Absolutely not. Because look at the prodigal son. What if the prodigal son, someone came and said, oh, you're eating pig slop? Here, come over to my house, let's eat. Do you think he would have went home? Oh, no, he would have stayed there. What made him go home? He was brought to his knees. He was in such a hopeless condition that the only place he thought he could go and knew he could go was to his father. I think God does that with people too. Sometimes he brings us to where our backs are up against the wall. And as brothers and sisters or friends, we, oh, let me help you out. And that may not be what God wants you to do. Be careful. Pray about it. Seek the mind of God. Will he tell you? Absolutely. Just don't rush into it. Be careful. Look at verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So the penalty for his actions was that he's going to be stoned to death. That may seem severe, but it was a deterrent or an incentive for others not to blaspheme God, but to respect who he is, his holiness. Did it work? Well, in a sense, I mean, for the Jew, they would not even say the name of God. They would write Adonai or Lord in small letters instead of Yahweh or Lord in capital letters. They would write G-D instead of God, G-O-D, because, you know, they didn't want to blaspheme God by their actions. I was talking with someone who is into Jewish Christian stuff, and it's real bizarre, and it's not of God, and it's, but this is how he writes to me. I haven't heard from him in a while, but he would write to me when he speaks of God, it would be G-D. And he used some scriptures that were so bizarre to make his point about going back to the Jewish sacrificial system and all that. It's interesting. When they read the name of God, you know what they would do? No, they wouldn't say G-D. You know what they would do? They would bow their heads when they came to Yahweh, and they would say the name. I guess their thinking was that you could not blaspheme the name of God if you never said the name of God. What about your actions? You see, that's the bigger issue. What about your actions? Do your actions blaspheme the name of God? Disrespect Him? You know, it's something that's, you know, we as Christians need to think about, because we are representing Him. Now, the big question is punishment like this really a deterrent or incentive for others not to commit the crime? I don't know. Look at the evidence. Singapore doesn't have a big drug problem in their country. You know why? Because if a police officer catches you with drugs, you're dead. No Johnny Cochran, no long trials. You got drugs on you, they're illegal, you're dead. It's an incentive. It works. We might not like it. How the laws in this country working for drug abuse? Oh, not too good, huh? Not much of incentive. In the Middle East countries, if you steal and they catch you, they cut off your hand. For the most part, you only steal twice and get caught twice. After that, you're pretty much done. It's an incentive, kind of harsh. But the heart of man is evil, and hey, you know. Well, what do we see in this country? We protect the criminals instead of the victims. And look at the problems we have. You know, what did they find? Just this meth lab in next to Lincoln High School. The guy said, oh, I'm just trying to be a scientist. Well, you know, hey, it doesn't work for me, you know. Think about it. A meth lab here in Manitowoc, this little community, yeah. Is there a drug problem? Is there gang problems? Absolutely. Why? I think Solomon hit the nail on the head. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, he said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Hey, you're on death row for how long? Long time. So if you don't deal with the evil quickly, people take advantage of that. Well, look at verse 17. I don't want to get on a soapbox too much tonight, like I have been. Look at verse 17. We're told, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. What is this about? So, you know, if you punch me in the nose and break my nose, I get to punch you in the nose and break your nose? Well, no, you don't have to. But what the Lord is trying to do is establishing boundaries here. You know, if you knock somebody's tooth out, you weren't allowed to knock their block off. Okay? You warrant to do something more severe. The punishment has to be equivalent to the crime. God's not saying, yeah, you have to punch his tooth out. But he says you're not to go beyond that. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making when we looked at Matthew as we opened up this morning. And it makes sense. You see, human nature wants to get back even more, but God is fair in his judgments, and he wants to keep order. And he tells them what they need to do when a crime is committed, how it's to be handled. Again, though, if you kill a man, premeditated murder, you would be put to death for the crime. You see, crimes have to be punished, but they have to be punished in proportion that is appropriated to the crime that they've committed, not more or less. And God's just trying to protect the society. And again, you look at our society, and when I was growing up, and it wasn't that long ago, don't laugh, because it wasn't. I mean, you think about it, how long ago? 30 years ago, 40 years ago? We didn't lock our doors. I lived in the suburbs of Chicago. When we went out with my friends, we'd be out at night. My parents didn't worry that someone was going to do something to me. Look at how far we've come. Why? Because we've moved away from God. We don't need God. And look at what we've got. Look at verse 23 as we conclude tonight. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Keep in mind, these are not suggestions to Israel. They were laws for them to practice for the health of their society, for their people. God expected them to obey, and here they did. They put to death this man who blasphemed God, and the people watched as a deterrent not to commit this also. As I close this evening, let me leave you with these words from Alan P. Ross from his book, Holiness to the Lord. This is what he wrote. He said this, "The idea of the passage could be turned to a positive instruction from the negative example. God's people must sanctify the name of the Lord, ensure that the Lord's holy and sovereign character is preserved in the world, because the Lord's righteous demands that the blasphemer be judged. This exposition of this passage has to provide positive instructions about how believers should treat the name of the Lord. They must speak and live as if God's reputation is at stake. Part of the application should be on guard against the improper use of the name of the Lord, but the primary application is to sanctify the name of the Lord, for it is a holy name, a name above every name, a name before which every knee will bow. The punishment aspect of this passage is part of the regulation of Israel's law that does not belong to the church. For matters such as blasphemy, which is so prevalent in the culture today, Christians can only warn blasphemers that God will not hold them guiltless. Christians leave vengeance up to God, but pray for his name to be hallowed and for the divine will to be worked out on earth. Judgment is certain for unbelievers who blaspheme unless they repent. In Matthew 12, Jesus told the Pharisees that every sin and blasphemy could be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit would not be forgiven. A sin that would not be forgiven was not only rejecting the Son of Man, but also attributing his mighty works to Satan. In short, both the words and works of Jesus were being discredited. Such blasphemy, therefore, is not a sin that a true believer can commit because it involves a total rejection of the Son of God. In an ironic twist in the gospel narrative, the charge against Jesus that sent him to the cross was blasphemy. In condemning the Son of God to death, his accusers were in fact guilty of blasphemy, and if they did not repent, they would have no share in the world to come. You know, we are representing the Lord, guys. May we shine brightly, especially in the days we're living in, where you look at the economics of this country and they are teetering. And the world's going to be looking for someone for hope. And it's not the presidential candidates. Hope is Jesus Christ. And we are to shine forth him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And even here in Leviticus, Lord, those truths that you have that can be applied to our own lives, we thank you for them, Lord. And Lord, just help us to shine in the days we're living. Shine the love of Christ to a world that's in darkness, because he truly is the only answer. He's the only hope. And Lord, may we do that. May we have that boldness to share our faith. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.